Well, good evening, family. How are you guys? I was talking with some folks earlier this evening that spotted out the best seats in the house are actually over back in the corner because it's out of my spitting distance and yelling and stuff. I'm getting better at it, you guys. It's okay. Don't panic. It's going to be all right. If you're joining us for the first time in our study of Ecclesiastes this evening, you're in for fun. Well, maybe fun's not quite the right word, but you're at least in for an education. As we recall, we started out the first week, we talked about Ecclesiastes being one of the works of wisdom, wisdom literature, which all the great world cultures had. They collected the things they thought worked best in life, and they wrote them down. And for the Jews in ancient Israel, it was left to Solomon, who, because he was one of the most powerful monarchs in the Middle East, the ancient Middle East, and because he had more money than you and I could ever imagine, and because Israel was more secure, politically stable, and profitable at the crossroads of the world's trade centers at this time, he had a unique opportunity to sit and play with some ideas and discover for himself what is worth, what gives enduring value and satisfaction. As a matter of fact, I titled that first sermon, The Royal Experiment. I stole that title, and I feel okay about it, because it works. Basically, what we ended up concluding at the end of that first evening was you, as a Christian who has received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and what that means for you for all eternity, you have the opportunity to be wiser than Solomon. That was the missing piece of the puzzle. Because as we read through Solomon, what you're going to hear is despair, you're going to hear weakness, you're going to hear fear. Solomon was afraid that what he saw was what he got. And it really scared him. It shook him down to the bottom of his bones. He had no idea what God was going to do. You know, just 1,000 years. So be wiser than Solomon. The second part of that was you don't have to. You can be afraid if you want. You can ruin your life with worry, fritter away yourself, be involved in the carnal things of this earth. That's okay. God will grant you your wish. Basically, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters in the universe. And what you think of him. And the sooner you deal with the reality of that question, the happier your life will be. The second sermon, we actually opened up this next Wednesday night and talked about God's providence. It was that wonderful section to everything there is a season, everything has a time, all the good things, all the bad things. The Lord's provision not only supplies the needs of his creatures, it brings into their experience the full spectrum of those seasons. And it brings joy, and it brings pain and hurt. All of these things are brought into our lives as a result of God's wisdom. He knows what he's doing with it, but it can be a little despairing if you're a king like Solomon and you don't know what God's plan is. What is going on? What we concluded at the end of that evening was, one, don't be surprised by what happens. Bad is going to come. Good is going to come. Don't be worried by what happens. It's not going to make a real difference to anyone who's given their life to Jesus. Whether your life is a disaster and a mess, or whether you are just unbelievably blessed with good and prosperity, it doesn't really matter. In the end, you're going to be unbelievably, perfectly satisfied, happy, and overwhelmed with joy. That's the eternity you're looking at if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, we should talk, because you really need to do that. And the last one would be, don't be distracted. Remember who you are. If you are in Jesus, this is not what's going on. What you see around you, what you perceive, what you experience, you're only picking up 5 channels on your puny little transistor radio. And the Lord God Creator transmits on 100 billion channels. You won't pick those up until you get to heaven. So don't be panicked if you're only getting 5 channels and none of them are very good. Just relax. You'll get the full package when we get home. Looking at what we have tonight, I'm calling this the view under the sun, because that was the view Solomon was stuck with. And frankly, it's pretty depressing. So when you hear him be depressed, don't be mad at him. Don't be discouraged by him. This was the wisest man God ever made. And he still had trouble seeing through the fog of human experience. He just didn't get it. The solutions that he finds are largely the ones we've already mentioned. Enjoying the good as a delightful byproduct of godly living. It's not an end in itself, it's just something that happens. And then enduring the bad as inescapable. It's not even punishment, it's just part of the package. It's part of life in this place. Well, he talks about a whole bunch of things here in this section. We'll be talking about chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 7. It's only about 30 verses, but he does an interesting thing here. In the first two chapters, he's pretty focused on his royal experiment, and on the first part of chapter 3, he talks about the seasons and the things that come into our lives for better or for worse. But here he starts to really, he jumps around and he fades in and out of different problems and issues that we run into. Injustice, despair, balance, ambition, labor, fellowship, even prayer and worship. So we're going to hit a lot of different spots here tonight. You know, the big thing that he is going to recognize, as depressed as he is by this situation, is that our job really is to trust God through the whole of this experience, the good and the bad, trusting not only is he going to get us through it, but that he's doing something good with it. It means something. The fact that you're hurting, that you're grieving, that you're depressed, that you're fearful, that you're in pain, that means something to God, and he will not waste it. So don't be afraid. Let's jump right in here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. The first thing he does, he spends a couple of verses, as he will from time to time in this book, on something that I have heard called judicial indignation. Doesn't really bless you guys, does it? Think of it as the last 15 minutes of a Chuck Norris movie, where he's ripping the bowels out of the bad guy and hanging him up to dry on the swirling blades of the helicopter. We love that scene. Come on, yes you do. I know you go back and watch that, and then fast forward and go rewind and watch it again in slow motion. We like that because, as these two verses point out, we hate injustice. There's something really deep in our guts that is offended by injustice, by the hurt of the innocent, by someone who is stronger. That just gets our goat. And it should. That's part of God inside us reacting to that. It's wrong. It's wrong. And so when you feel that, you know, you're really, go get him, Chuck, beat him up, that's okay. That's a godly part of you. Don't copy Chuck. It's better if you just let him do it. But don't be afraid of that response in your heart. Your desire for justice is a good thing. Let's start out here. Verse 16, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, mishpat, that means judgment, in the place of justice or judgment there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So I said to myself, oh, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Now, I'm a New American Standard fan, but I have to say they really lost me on that line. I think a better sense comes from the ESV. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And what that reminds us is that evil is temporary. It has a beginning. In Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, I forget the exact citation, can point you to the verse where evil is born. And I can direct you to the book in which evil ends. You and I will experience that. A time with no evil. That's mind-boggling. we can hardly understand what that even means. It's coming, you guys. Well, he moves from judicial indignation and considers almost a heretical position comparing humanity to the beasts. In verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. That's an interesting word, the test. It means to cleanse, to purify. So there's some kind of lesson going on here, but also there is some sort of transformation that God has intended. Surely one of the lessons that we're learning is that we are not God, because without Him, we do have a tendency to behave like beasts. The carnal takes over, and all of a sudden, it's about sex, drugs, rock and roll, and what's for dinner. And honestly, those become our motives without God. Justice, grace, right, morality, all those things go out the window. So Solomon is seeing this before the incarnation of Christ, and he's a little depressed, and he says, my gosh, we're no better than the animals. It's a weird place. Let me go on here. And he explains why he thinks this. For the fate of the sons of men, and that word means fortune, accident, chance, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. Again, that word vanity, the Hebrew hebel, NIV, I like NIV. They choose a bad word for this. If you have your NIV, maybe underline it with a question mark. Meaningless is not a good word to translate this word, hebel. It's better to understand it as without profit. It has no profit. It leaves nothing behind. It is not enduring. Meaningless is kind of misleading. So there's no advantage for man over the beast. Everything is without profit. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Again, I will take exception with my NAS and say that your NIV did a better job. King James as well. That word is ruach. It's how we translate spirit. I would say a better translation here is who knows that the spirit of man ascends upward. Who knows if that happens or not? And who knows if the spirit of the beast descends downwards to the earth? Now, this is weird because Solomon knows this is dangerously close to heresy. It's dangerously close even to blasphemy, because he knows that humanity is created in the image of God. So he's really frustrated. Oh, it gets worse. So let's hang on. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should simply be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Again, Solomon speaking through his blindness, and this is the solution he's mentioned before. He tells us to let go of ambition. Ambition is really illusion. You really don't have that control. Surrender to God is actually victory in this life, because he is going to control it, whether you want him to or not. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 17. He's speaking of the days of Noah. It's an apocalyptic passage, but he says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Pretty counterintuitive, if you will, because we want to preserve our lives, and we spend a lot of time fluffing our lives up and seeking to preserve them. But what Solomon is intimating and what Jesus confirms is that that's not the way to do it. The harder you grip onto your life, the more it is going to slip away. The way to safeguard your life is to surrender it to God and trust where he's going to take it. That really is the way. Solomon didn't recognize that very well because he had no idea Jesus was coming. He really didn't have a good picture of what Isaiah had been talking about. Well, Isaiah wasn't even around then. he just didn't get an idea of Jesus. He didn't know what God was going to do. So he was depressed. Well, this is Solomon coming up here, these next three verses. This is Solomon at low tide. This is as discouraged and as discouraging as Solomon gets. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Really interesting, because he's using these words, you know, we've talked before about that real strong verb form, no one to comfort them. He really is emphasizing, there's no one there to console them. They're just dying on the vine. And not only that, the people that are being oppressed, the people that are oppressing them are just as badly off. They're terrified. They're in pain. They have the power, but it's not doing them any good. They are still filled with fear. It's as bad to be the oppressor as it is to be the oppressed. Both are without hope here. It's a sad thing. Gosh, sometimes it's good to remember that the person that really ticks you off, the neighbor you're having such trouble with, you know the one I mean. The psycho with the pit bulls and the loud rock and roll music in the middle of the night and strange cars coming and going. The one that yells at you all the time and shoots BB guns at your cat. I don't know, whatever. Honestly, that person is their own worst punishment. You would not want to live in that head or that heart. They're never happy. That's what you're seeing on the outside. When they yell at you, when they take it out on you, you're seeing a person who's in pain. They really are their own worst punishment. And honestly, guys, that's what makes hell so terrifying. God doesn't have to do anything special. He just has to give people what they want, what they ask for. That's as scary as hell needs to be, honest and true. So be careful. He gives you what you ask for. Verse 2, boy, he's really getting down there. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Wow. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. You know, I said, I wish I was never born. I guess we all get there from time to time. You know, things just seem so bad, so painful. It would be better if I never had been. Gosh, great, you know, Jimmy Stewart movie. You know, The Wonderful Life. There's a real good lesson in that movie. What Solomon has forgotten, well, what he didn't really know, is the fact that it's much better to be born and born again and to be redeemed unto eternal life. That's where it makes sense. And he didn't get that. That was not in his experience. So poor Solomon, he's here and he's just considering, you know what? The lucky ones are the ones that never are born. They never come into existence. They never have to experience this angst that I'm experiencing now. Okay, he is a little on the suicidal edge here. As a matter of fact, if that was not such a hideous sin and taboo in the old days, I think Solomon would have blown his brains out. Well, maybe not that. He would have found another way. Gunpowder wasn't invented back then. But honestly, this is a man who wants to escape from life. This is a man who's done. I felt that way. Have you ever felt that way? It's a little scary. Gosh, this is it? This is all life has to offer? This is bleh. We need out of here. A lot of people take that option. And what's really scary, our culture is encouraging them. Whether it's euthanasia, whether it's abortion, they're saying if you're experiencing pain, if you're in discomfort in any way, if your life isn't just so, well, you should just end it. No big deal. It's not a big. take these pills. Here we passed a law for you. And as a matter of fact, we'll take Solomon up on it. And if this is an inconvenient embryo, we're just going to get rid of it. Our culture has arrived at a point where they worship death. And they are really indifferent to life and its importance. And they're mirroring Solomon's fear in these verses. So bless his heart, if only Solomon knew what was coming. Well, somehow he crawls out of the abyss here, and he actually has some good things to say. He begins to address the fact that there is some satisfaction found in balance, especially as regards our work, our labor, our toil in the earth. Verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. A better sense, again, I'm going to use the ESV. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Boy, again, that is just incredibly cynical. You know, Solomon, again, remember, he is not a working man. He has the leisure to look around and the leisure to get depressed by what he sees. Because very obviously, there are people who enjoy work. There are people for whom their labor, even in those days, was a form of worship. Solomon must have known that. Is this hyperbole? Is he just exaggerating? We don't know, but we certainly know he is depressed by the whole thing. He's saying it's dog eat dog, and the only people out there getting anything done are the people doing it so they can get ahead of their neighbor. Really sad, my goodness. Verse 5, after talking about the striving after wind, and when we hear that, again, if you missed the first one, when he talks about striving after wind, he's talking about trying to catch the wind, grasping after it, trying to control it. Well, you can't control the wind. That's an exercise in futility and insanity. But he's saying that it's as worthwhile to try to control the wind as it is to get a handle on the things happening in my life. So when you hear that phrase, that's what he's talking about. So he's talked about everybody, it's dog eat dog. That's the only reason anybody gets anything done around here. Verse 5, the fool, on the other hand, folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He just wastes away. So he's obviously identifying two extremes here. He's saying, well, there's the idiot that works himself to death trying to be better than his neighbor, and then there's the idiot that just withdraws and contemplates his navel and wastes away to nothing. And he's saying, well, both of these are bad. Both of these are a bad thing. And then he gets, unnaturally, every once in a while, his wisdom seems to return to him. Here it is in verse 6. One hand full of rest, and the word means quietness, is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And what he's suggesting is literally that balance, that one hand full of rest, and the implication is one fist full of a tool or for work, that's a good balance. Rather than this, this is crazy. This will give you an ulcer. Get rid of this. This is the way to do it. Not this way. Not this way. This way. Balancing, I do my work when I'm supposed to, and I rest when I can. That's the balance. We're not very good at that, are we? I'm not. Gosh. Then I looked again, verse 7, at vanity under the sun. Now there was a certain man without a dependent. Again, I'll go back to King James. They did it best. There was one without a second. It's identifying just a single person with no one around. Having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Well, this probably describes Solomon. This is probably a self-condemnation. This is about a workaholic, the idolatry of being busy. And we all know people like this. Terribly afraid there's probably a few of us in here. Or we just plow after. We're busy all the time. We're getting it done. We're making it happen. We're indispensable at work. The boss doesn't dare get rid of us. The place would collapse without us. And we love that feeling, but what's really happening, we're pouring our essence into something that's just going to evaporate. And our family is probably suffering as a result of that. That's who he's talking about here. You know, this really is the black plague of our culture, this workaholic thing, and it's getting worse. I shared in a sermon a couple months ago, as I was taking some counseling classes, and some of the statistics I learned were terrifying. The amount of depression and anxiety that is mounting as our production hours increase every year, even though the economy's in the toilet, we're striving so hard, we're bleeding from the eyeballs, we're trying to make every minute tick, we're trying to get a dollar out of every ounce of energy that we have, and we're paying the price, you guys. Our minds are fragmenting, and our spirits are fragmenting, our families are fragmenting. We're suffering as a result of the fact our culture worships this workaholic idolatry. Solomon identified it back there. You know, there's a great little story. I should have looked it up so it'd be more clear, but the picture I have is St. Francis back in the 1200s, and he's under a tree with a little piece of bread talking to one of his buddies, and a real rich merchant drives by in his carriage, you know, and he's got all the gold and the stuff, and St. Francis's buddy says, "Wow, look at that. That guy's got everything. Can you imagine all the stuff we could do for the poor if we had all that stuff? Gosh, I wish we were as rich as him." And Francis just smiles and munches on his bread for a minute and looks over and says, "We are much richer than that poor merchant. We have all we need, and he never will." Man, in a nutshell, you guys. You know, Jesus actually summed this up back in Luke 12. Verse 16 to 21, Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place left to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease now, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night I require your soul from you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Do you think Jesus read Ecclesiastes? I'm thinking, once or twice. It's almost the same words. This is exactly what Solomon is complaining about. And Jesus nails it on the head. We don't know when we die. You know, you build this up in order to pass it on to your family or someone good. That's not what's going to happen. The IRS will get most of it. It'll be put into probate. And it doesn't matter because the market will collapse the following year and whoever's got it will lose all the value of it. You can take some pleasure from that. You know, it's interesting. When Paul was asked to comment on this very thing, he spoke to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is what he told them in verse 11. He's speaking to them, he's proud of the fact that they value love towards each other so much, but he also said, "And also make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands just as we commanded you." He goes on to say, "So you won't be needy and you won't be a burden to someone else." That really is the balance to seek in terms of work. It's actually pretty reasonable. Pretty wise of old Solomon to arrive at this state, this conclusion, because I know he had to be a terminal workaholic. So he moves from here to speaking about the strength that is found in fellowship. This is a great section, verse 9 of chapter 5. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So really, we got the invention of the buddy system here. Whether you're skin diving or mountain climbing or parachuting, if you have any experience at all, you know that only an idiot does those things by himself. Because if something goes wrong, it goes wrong all the way. You really need a buddy. Jesus knew this when he appointed his disciples and sent out the 12 guys in Mark chapter 6. He sent them out by pairs. Turned around, did the very same thing in Luke 10 when he sent out the 70. It's in pairs. It's for this reason. You know, we all picture, you've seen it and probably experienced it in your own life. You take a nose plant and you're covered with blood and dust and you're too discouraged and hurt to get back up. And what happens is a friend comes by and grabs you by the shoulders, probably laughing, picks you up, dusts you off, sponges off the blood, and says, "You okay? You gonna be all right?" "Yeah." And off you go until you face plant again. But it's critical to have somebody in your life that does that. It's one reason for marriage, or partnership, or best friends. It's the fact that we all need someone who will do that for us. And Solomon is simply reminding us and saying, that is a real treasure. Two is important. You know, I'm reminded whether you're married, whether you're single, old, young, doesn't really matter. What you should take great comfort in is the fact that you have someone like this, whether you know it or not. It's interesting that when Paul is speaking to the Romans in chapter 14, he's describing a believer who's weak in their faith. But he's telling the other believers, you know, don't judge that person. Don't get after the person. They need to worship on a Saturday. Okay, fine. Don't freak out. They can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay. Don't freak out. The weaker believer, the one whose faith is not up to that test, you don't have to worry about them. Why? Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You don't have to worry about falling down, friend. If you belong to Jesus, he's going to pick you up every single time. Maybe a billion times before you're done. Your nose is going to be plenty sore, but he's going to pick you up every single time. That's a real comfort. Not only because two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor, but furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? This is one of those verses that has actually fallen out of application in the modern world because we have central heating. I'm serious. In the old days, you guys remember the old rock and roll band Three Dog Night? Yeah, I love that. But if you've ever really done any wilderness stuff or serious camping and you get caught in an environment that is seriously freeze your booty cold, oh my goodness, are you glad for those extra bodies? You don't care if they're male, female, pretty, ugly. It just doesn't matter as long as they're warm and you all huddle together. You know what? Abraham Lincoln actually got in trouble for this. The gay community really started, they read his law partner's diary about how they slept in the same bed in Illinois in the winter. And the fact is, in Illinois in the winter, it's freaking cold, man. It's really cold. I mean, it's 0 degrees. And if you don't have central heating, you look for bodies to cuddle up next to. And that's an old standard that the world used to be very familiar with. So anyway, I try not to argue with the gay people I know about this, but no, Abraham Lincoln wasn't gay. He was cold, okay? And he wasn't an idiot, so that's enough of that. So two people together, they have a good profit for their labor, they're warm, and not only that, verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So we have good return, warmth, security, and strength. Unity is a good thing, you guys. Fellowship is a good thing. It's really good to belong to a big family. If you ever get sick, if you ever really have a big need, you know, that lone wolf Clint Eastwood thing, that gets tired real fast. You don't have to spend a lot of time riding off into the sunset by yourself before you realize, whoa, this sucks. I don't like this. I want some friends. I want some family. I want people around me who love me and will take the trouble to rescue me, pick me up, provide for my needs, and nurse me if I'm sick. That's what I want. If you live long enough, that lesson really comes home to you. So fellowship and unity is a really good thing. And then he proceeds on to chapter 4, verse 13. This is kind of an interesting section. It's a section that a king would probably write. Why would he write it to you and I? I do not know. But the theme of these next few verses seems to be how fickle are the people. So if you're hoping to be a famous politician or a movie star, I would definitely, or a rock star. You hear that, Mark? Okay, good. I was just checking, man. You basically want to take real close attention to these. He's speaking in verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Now, that's a very interesting verse. In the Hebrew, it means a king who no longer takes warning. So this is an old dog who can't learn new tricks, even if the new trick is going to save his life. And I hate to say it, I've had bosses like this. They think they know so much about the job that they're telling you how to do it wrong. It costs money. It means twice the work. And what do you say? You know, boss, you're an idiot. No, you don't say that, but you look for diplomatic ways to do it. This could happen to us too, you guys. In the ministry or in your role at home or something you get good at, and you just get to a spot where you're no longer willing to receive anyone's counsel about it because you know what's cool. That's a dangerous spot. That's where the enemy will come after you. And for you and I, it's not a big deal. We just, you know, we do another couple face plants and we get a new bucket of humility to take home with us. But for a king whose word controls the welfare and the health of a lot of people, it can be a deadly thing. It can mean the end of a nation or of a people. And so as Solomon talks about it, he's talking about a national level here. For he has come out, verse 14 he goes on, he has come out of prison to become king. This is the young, wise lad. He's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. You know, at this stage, I'm kind of thinking, I'm wondering, is Solomon thinking about his dad? Is he thinking about King David? This is what happened with King David. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Okay, whoa, wait a minute, back up. That got a little complicated. Okay, got the old stupid king, got the young guy coming out of jail and taking over to reign. Okay, that makes sense. Who's this second lad? Well, you know, I got looking at this, and remember David was poor, and he took over and over the years replaced Saul. And then what happened? His son Absalom was the second lad, and the people thronged to Absalom. Well, Solomon knew this very well because Solomon was going to get axed. If Absalom really is on the throne, Solomon's all done. Fortunately for Solomon, he wins and Absalom dies later. But I'm thinking Solomon is picturing his own family history here. He's seeing, you know, I've seen this, you guys. I've seen, you know, the new king, or you can even be the glorious young guy coming to the front, and you know, you got your poop in a group, and everybody loves you, and it's all great, and the cheers are happening. Wait 2 days, and you're going to be supplanted by another youngster. And they're going to cheer him too. He actually confirms this in the next verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. That's a terrible translation. I don't know what the NAS people are doing here. Again, ESV, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. In the old days when a Roman general was victorious and had wiped out the barbarians and was having a great parade, the tumultuous parade, as he was brought up, you know, Broadway to meet the emperor and get the wreath of laurel. He would be in the parade. Everybody's just screaming and cheering. He's, you know, for at least a week, he gets whatever he wants. You know, that would be cool. I could stand that. But it was a problem because a guy that experienced that much adulation, that much adoration, tended to go a little south mentally. He really started believing it. And so what the Romans learned to do is to put a slave in the chariot behind the hero. And the slave looked good because he was holding the laurel wreath over the hero's head. And in the hero's ear, he was whispering that you are mortal and all glory fades. You are mortal and all glory fades. And it just all the way, what a bummer, you know, you want to enjoy the parade. Okay, I got it, I'm mortal, okay? But the slave rode with him the whole time until he strode up the steps to get the award from the emperor. I guess it must have worked. It kept him alive for 600-700 years. Thou art mortal, and glory is fleeting. So poor Solomon, he has just been all over the board with this stuff. And finally, he arrives at an area where he is a little bit more at home. He has a little bit more foundation, hope, certainty in addressing the issue of coming before God's throne. And chapter 5, the next 7 verses, deals with that very issue. He tells us in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. The sacrifice of fools, a surface worship, not meaning it in your heart, taking it lightly. One of the really great stories about this sort of thing is in Leviticus 10. Guys, remember Nadab and Abihu? And they're Aaron's sons. And they're kind of brand new priests. They've just been consecrated. And they're offering fire there on the plains before Mount Sinai. And I don't know if they were a little drunk. I don't know if they were tired. But they put strange fire in their pan. And they approached God's altar with strange fire. It wasn't good. What happened wasn't good. If you had been there, I'm not sure what you would have experienced. But it might have been, you know, that great scene in Backdraft or some of those movies where there's an explosive fire behind the door and they do great with the sound effects. It shows a little lick of flame come under the door and then it goes back and then nothing. Are you ready for it? I'll go easy on you. I don't know what happened, but the fire of God came out of the temple and consumed them. All that was left were a few rags of their tunic. Some bones, some... And they had to take that outside the camp. They offered a fool's sacrifice, and they paid a fool's price. And as we're going to see, Solomon somewhere along the line got traumatized in this department, because the way he writes this is really unusual. And I remember Isaiah's vision too, and he was actually not offering a fool's sacrifice, and he was still trembling. He was still in trouble. Woe is me, what am I going to do? Guy of unclean lips, man, I'm just going to get blasted. That seems to be a normal human response to the presence of God or even the angels. So if it ever happens to you, you can thank me for warning you ahead of time. Let's see. Fortunately for us, we, in this modern time of grace, following the revelation of God in Christ, don't have to fear this outcome. I would really not rather offer the sacrifice of fools, but the fact is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. And further, as the author of Hebrews says in 4:14-16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an unimaginable safety net so that even if we feel unworthy, we're still allowed to come before God. Solomon had no idea about this. He had no vision about this. It would have shocked him. And 1,000 years later, it did shock the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish priests. They were all shocked to hear about this. You can what? He goes on in verse 2, and this gets kind of interesting. Solomon says, don't be, and he puts that word in the strong form, don't be hasty, and he puts that word in the strong form. I'm going to read NIV because it's actually a better translation. Do not, strong form, be quick, strong form, with your mouth. And do not, strong form, be hasty, strong form, in your heart to utter anything before God. So this is a double emphasis. And you know, you don't really discover that till you kind of go back in the Hebrew and go, whoa. I don't know where I've seen this before, you guys. I've seen a double, but I've never seen a double. What is Solomon? Something's going on here. He is saying, boy, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. It makes you think he must have done that at some point. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We sang that song last week, if you remember. You know, I'm guessing he may have had an experience. Do you remember in Judges 11, and this may be what he's thinking of, the experience of Jephthah that asked the Lord, that said, I will give you the first thing that walks through that door as a sacrifice, Lord, if you give me victory over my enemies. Boop, out comes his daughter. Oh, he was a little quick. He didn't think about it. And as a result, he paid a terrible price. He was too quick. He should have just been quiet, think a little bit more, draw near to God. You know, when you approach God, and this is great whether you're in Solomon's time or now, what Solomon is saying is don't dictate to God in your prayers. Don't be too bombastic. You know, don't be too dramatic, telling God what you're going to do, what needs to happen. Be quiet, let your words be few, and discover what's going to happen. I can't think of a better example of this than Luke 18. You probably know it. It's the publican and the poor man. Jesus is talking, verses 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't mean for our prayers to be inhibited. We are encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace, and we can be confident that, as it says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. Our foolish prayers will be properly interpreted to God's heart and ears. But even so, we should be careful with our prayers, because you know what? Sometimes He gives you what you ask for. That ought to pucker you up a little bit, because we don't know what we're asking for. We're very often like the three-year-old that wants to play with Daddy's 357 Magnum, because it's shiny and it makes that big, nice noise. Be careful what you ask God for. Let Him kind of be in charge of that. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Racked my brain over this verse, and nobody I found does a really good job of explaining it. What I kind of came up with was a dream, perhaps a vision that God could give you, comes after a lot of devotion to God, a lot of intercessory prayer towards God. Just because of the words that are used here, I remember when I used to work on a landscaping crew, and I would literally all week spend 8 to 9 hours a day weed whacking up and down, you know, around rocks, stumps, through ditches. I got to the point where I went to bed and I spent all night weed whacking. And then I got up and realized I didn't even get paid for that. That really hurt my soul. But I think what he's talking about is that very thing, is that a lot of devotion and a lot of intercession. If you want God to really answer your prayer and make it clear, invest the time and the energy. Now, when you make a vow, well, he keeps going, to God, do not be late, strong form, in paying it, strong form. Gosh, bless his heart. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Wow. I don't know if Solomon suffered some hidden trauma with an unpaid vow, but same thing, verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's really unusual to have so many of those really strong, they're called piel verb forms. It's really unusual to have that many strung together. Usually one in 20 verses is kind of a slap in the face. But for him to have like boom, 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 he's really trying to get our attention with this. He's saying, you guys, it's dangerous. If you make a vow to God and even to us under grace and fail to fulfill that vow, there are probably some consequences on the way. I don't know what that means. I don't want to, again, inhibit you from trying to change your ways and give your, you know, give over your life to God. I remember trying to give up chewing tobacco. It took me years. I was on my knees 1,000 times. You know, it took that long. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think if you say you're going to do something for God and you don't do it and you treat it lightly, you could be disciplined for that. And again, I don't want to discourage everybody, but something that comes to mind, we get a lot of, you know, church volunteers, and that's great. We would cease to function without the body volunteering. We really, out of 1,000 folks that go here, we probably have 300 or 400 who actively volunteer all the time. It's what keeps us going. But you know, there are people who, because it's volunteer work, they don't take it serious. You know, show up, maybe I won't. I'm not sure I feel like it. You know, and the Vikings game is on this afternoon. I'd be careful with that if I were you. It's better not to volunteer. Oh, Debbie's going to kill me when she hears me saying this. If you volunteer, I would take it seriously. I would not regard it as if I feel like it kind of thing. I would treat it the way I treat my job. I'd get there, you know, unless I'm throwing up or my leg's chopped off at the hip, I'd get there. I wouldn't call in sick unless I really was sick, because God's work depends on it. And you can put this anywhere. If you make a vow to support that missionary in Sumatra, even if it pinches, by golly, you guys, you should come through. I guarantee the missionary is pinched. It makes a difference who you're making the promise to. If your promise is to God, I would exhort you to really take that seriously. And if you don't intend to, don't make the promise. I mean, save yourself the grief. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger, that could be the Levite priest that you promised you were going to show up for Sunday school for, could be an angel, we don't know because of the word. Don't say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake, inadvertent sin, an error. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy, ruin, or corrupt the work of your hands? I believe this ties into the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 passage. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I think God is able to destroy the works of our hands if they are offered with the wrong motives or if they're offered the wrong performance. And I believe he's done that. I was thinking that might even be what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they sold their property and only gave a part of what they'd promised. The Lord took them home. I suspect they were still saved, but they did not pay what they vowed. And man, that was a horrible lesson to learn. Not saying he's going to strike us dead, but take your vows to God very seriously. Take them very seriously. They're important. Verse 7, he just sums it up, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. And again, it's just the conclusion that he's already reached several times. If the heart and the mind are right towards God, the rest will take care of itself. I have three things for you guys to take home tonight. They're really short and really easy. The last Wednesday, we ended up saying they were all don't do this things. I'm going to do that again. Just because of the flavor and the character of Ecclesiastes, very often what we learn best is in a negative view. And what I would say first is don't strive after the wind. Embrace it. You know it as the Holy Spirit. Embrace it. Don't try to control it. If I were going to expand on this, I would say don't fear what's coming. If you could see it, you would probably freak out. I don't know what's happening tomorrow. I don't know what the next... Is the washing machine going to blow up? Is the house going to burn down? Gosh, you guys almost did have your house burned down, didn't you? That Blackwell thing. Was that okay? Nobody go okay. I mean, that stuff happens all the time. Don't worry about that. Don't be afraid of it. You don't know what's coming. When it does come, as you know it's going to, embrace it. Accept it. Accept it with trust and understand that God is leading it. Don't try to control it. Don't panic. You know, you lose your leg in an accident. You know, your 401k disappears in an instant. We've all had that stuff happen. And your panic and your control didn't help you at all. Maybe a little bit of damage control if you got to the fire extinguisher on time. But basically, don't be panicked by the presence or the introduction of change into your life. Embrace the wind. Don't try to control it and grab it. It's going to happen. You can just embrace it, open your arms to it, let the wind blow. It's going to be okay. Be flexible. Don't be afraid of change. Don't strive after the wind. Embrace it. And don't follow Solomon's example. Don't look under the sun as he did. That's what he's seeing. Everything he's seeing is what he sees under the sun. Look above and beyond the sun, because that's where you and I live. That's where our eternity will be spent. That's where we actually are right now. Our bodies just haven't caught up. We are really hidden in Christ. So look beyond the sun. Be aware of the earth. Don't be dumb. You know, if there's a truck coming at you, step out of the way. That's okay. Be aware of the earth's demands. Pay your taxes. Jesus did. The earth has requirements, and we should meet those. It's part of our witness. It's part of how we demonstrate who we are and who our trust is in. But don't focus on the earth. Focus on what heaven promises. Honestly, you guys, that's where we live. We are the lotto winners. Where you're going, there are no words for it. It's so good. If you have put your trust in Christ, it's already decided. You win. So don't look under the sun. Look above the sun. And last but not least, don't dictate and direct. It really doesn't work. It will make you miserable. It will really make God miserable because he will grieve for you in your stupidity. Don't direct, don't dictate, discover. Let God direct what your portion is. I'm not living the greatest holy life that ever happened, but this is actually a lesson I put wheels on about 15 years ago. And my wife and I were trying to decide, well, do we take the trip to Israel or do we plant new shrubberies on the side yard so we don't have to talk to our neighbors? And we decided, you know what, the heck with it, let's go to Israel, you know? And we did. We were so blessed by that. It actually opened doors to ministry for me. The next time, and I got a chance to talk about Christian history on the radio with Chris, the next thing I know, I'm teaching down at Pacific Bible. I get invited to play guitar, and the next thing I know, Rick's appointing me the worship leader here at Trail. When you let God choose the direction for you and you stop fighting him, you guys, you're going to be amazed. He's going to take you to a place you had no idea how good it could be. I can't believe I'm doing this right now. You probably can't believe it either, but but yeah, I'm getting paid to study God's Word, to teach church history, and to play music. I'd pay money to do this. But this happened because I let God steer my life. And that was not always comfortable. I did not want to go back to school at age 50, I promise you that. But if you let him do it, you guys, I promise you won't be sorry. He knows where you need to go. He knows who he made you to be. And if you believe that, if you trust what he tells you, and you let him nudge you and steer you a little bit, he's going to blow your mind and knock your socks off. You won't believe where he's going to take you. It's wonderful. Let's close our minds. Heavenly Father, Lord, these things that we look into truly are too wonderful for us to really grasp. Thank you for the opportunity even to study them on a Wednesday night, as tired as we are. Please grant that tomorrow morning, when we get something bad in the mail or the transmission falls out of the vehicle, Lord, please grant that the reality of your assurance, the lessons that we have learned tonight, that Solomon was not able to appreciate until he was with you. Lord, let these things shelter and refresh us in these challenges. Let the world's noise grow dim as we lean more and more heavily on you. Father, we seek to be made more and more in the image of your Son, and it's in his name that we lift our hearts, our loved ones, and our lives to you tonight. Amen.